of Romans 9, I have switched to study Romans on Sunday evening, in part because these chapters 9, 10, and 11 are very difficult, and did not think that I could adequately treat them in a Sunday morning sermon. Not that you're getting less effort on Sunday evening, but I just did not feel that I could package the material in such a way that it would be easily accessible to the average person that may visit with us, and thought that we might be able to spend our time a little bit more profitably, going a little bit slower and looking at this, but again, trying to gain an understanding in what Paul is saying. And so trying to look at these chapters 9, 10, and 11 in a way in which we understand the main message of what Paul is saying. It's one of the things that I like to ask when I approach some passage of Scripture is, what did the author intend to say? What's the main point? Why are you telling me this? You can look at Romans 9 and you can pull out a dozen things that are interesting to talk about that have nothing to do with what Paul is saying, but I really want us to understand, why is Paul telling us this and telling us at this point in the book? And so my intention is on Sunday evenings to work through these chapters. We've already studied Romans 12. I think I preached about 20 sermons on that chapter. They're still available online. We will look at the chapter in a brief way, but we'll continue on and work through Romans. I'm not sure what we'll do in the mornings. I will say that I do take requests. And over the years, I have had just a few people come to me and say, would you talk about this, or would you study this book? And I do have a couple of sermons on Jonah yet to finish, but we'll look at some Old Testament passages. But if you come across something in the Old Testament that you might think would be interesting, I'd certainly be glad to hear what that is. I don't promise that you'll ever hear a sermon on it, but I would like to hear what your questions are, particularly in the Old Testament. Romans 9. Why is it that when Jesus came to his own received him not? Why is it that the Jewish leaders, the Bible experts, those who knew the promises and the prophecies about the Messiah, opposed Jesus when he appeared? Why is it that when you read through Acts and the New Testament and early church history, you find that the church very quickly moves from being a Jewish organization to being a Gentile organization? Why is it all through history and still today, most Jewish people refuse to believe in Christ? Aren't the Jewish people God's chosen people? Don't they have the promises? Didn't God promise to bless Abraham and his seed? Didn't God promise to bless Israel? And so the question is, has God's word of promise to Abraham failed? Will God's promise to us fail? It becomes a very pertinent question, not one just about Jewish people, but it relates to God's faithfulness, his promise. Has the word of God to Abraham, to his people, failed? So Romans 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we do come in faith this evening believing in you, and we desire to understand this portion of your word. We confess at the outset it is very difficult. It is one that is very hard for our pride to deal with, because it deals with your sovereign election, your sovereign work in history and calling, some to yourself and rejecting others. We pray that you would give us a humility as we open your word, and that you would indeed speak to us and show us something of your great eternal good pleasure. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 1 through 8, just to review briefly, the first four chapters of Romans, Paul is simply telling us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, are under condemnation, and the only way to be right with God is through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we find this nicely summarized in chapter 3 and beginning at verse 21. It's the very heart of this part of the book of Romans. 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Everybody is in the same boat, the Jews and the Gentiles. They've all sinned. And Paul has demonstrated that in those first four chapters of Romans. And then Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul opens up for us the freedom that we enjoy now because of our union with Christ by believing in him. Chapter 5, we are free from the wrath of God. We now have peace with God. Chapter 6, we're free from sin's dominion. We are dead to sin. We've been set free from sin. Chapter 7, we are free from the law in the sense that the law demands perfection in order for us to be righteous. It doesn't completely do away with the law as a guide for our Christian life, but in terms of the law as a means of being right with God, we're dead to the law. Our relationship has changed. And then Romans 8, we are free from death. That's the great summary of Paul's message, the high point of the book of Romans. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You get to the end of the chapter, there's nothing that could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We are set free from death. All of this, Paul has proved from Scripture. Now, if all of that is true, then why is it that those who know the Scriptures the best refuse to believe? The Jewish people. Notice Paul begins by discussing his feelings about the situation. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Paul has been accused of turning his back on the Jewish people by becoming a Christian. Well, you're saying that we're nothing now. You're turning your back on your heritage. And Paul says, far from it, I'm willing to lie down my life for my people, for the Jewish people. He's intensely interested in them. He's not turning his back on Israel. It's very clear that what Paul is going to be talking about in chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the Jewish people. He calls them my brothers, those of my race, the people of Israel. He's talking about racial Israel, physical descendants of Abraham. And it's very clear that Paul sees that God has blessed them in the past. He's not just throwing out the Old Testament or saying that none of that is worth anything. He recognizes that God has truly blessed them. In fact, Christ himself was Jewish. Paul makes this point. The Messiah, the Christ, has come from the Jewish people. That fact alone says that we ought to pay some respect to this Jewish heritage. Notice how at the end of verse 5, this is just a parenthetical thought, how clearly Paul identifies Jesus Christ as God. There's other patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, the Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Very clearly, Paul has in his mind that it's the Messiah, it is the Christ, who is God over all. Very clearly understands that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Paul states the problem then, beginning of verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. It seems that it has. That's the problem that he's addressing. You know, what about all these Jewish people who have the promise? God has promised to bless them. The Jews trace their existence back to Abraham and to God's promise. God has promised to bless Abraham and his seed. But if Paul's gospel is true, most Jews are being rejected by God. They're not included. Paul is saying, you're cut off. You're not part of God's people. And so it seems that God's word of promise has failed. And his answer then, second part of verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Paul is saying it's not physical Israel. It's not the racial Jew that he's talking about. That's not where the promise lies. That's not the true Israel. That's not the people of God. And then he gives two examples to illustrate this. And all the way through this chapter, I'll be saying, turn to such and such in the Old Testament. I don't mean for you to turn to those passages. But that's in effect what Paul is saying as he writes this chapter. All of a sudden he'll say, turn to the book of Genesis. Let me just show you from the Old Testament that what I'm saying is true. So at this point, Paul says, turn to Genesis. Think about Isaac, Genesis 21, and then he summarizes what he finds there. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Who gave that promise? God giving the promise. And what did Sarah do when she heard the promise? She laughs. But Abraham believed the promise. It's through Isaac. Ishmael was a bloodline descendant of Abraham, but Ishmael is rejected. Everybody agrees that Ishmael is rejected. He's blessed in a surface way as being a descendant of Abraham, but that's not the line of God's promise for salvation. True Israel descends from Isaac, not Ishmael. It's not because of a bloodline, but because of a promise. It's through Isaac that the promise will be realized. And then Paul says, turn to Genesis 25. Think about Jacob here in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Interesting how Paul says, turn to Genesis chapter 25, and then in mid-sentence he jumps to the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, as though he's saying the entire Old Testament will bear this truth out. It's not by physical descent, bloodline, racial connections. It's what God says. It's his word of promise. So the word of God has not failed. The key is not to think about Israel in terms of race or as a nation or people descending from Abraham, It's God's sovereign election made known through his word of promise. Now that's the main point, and now Paul asks three questions. His first question is, doesn't this make God unjust? This sounds so unfair. You know, if only the elect are saved, then isn't God being unfair? He's being unjust. Second question, why do we get blamed for rejecting Christ? Why are we still blamed? You know, if it's all up to God's election, why do we get blamed if we're not saved? And then the third question, well, what's wrong with the Jews? Why are they rejected? So we'll deal with each one of these. First question, is God unjust? You don't even have to look in your Bible. You could answer that question, right? No. Not at all, Paul says. He entertains the question, but because it's one that arises in all of our minds. Is this really right for God to do? Is God unjust? And Paul says, verse 14, no, not at all. And then Paul says, you know, why don't you turn to the book of Exodus and we'll talk about this. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, again taking this from the book of Exodus, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. The first quote is from Exodus 33. Moses had asked God to see his glory, and God said, I will make all of my goodness pass by you. And it's in that context that God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's not unjust for God to be sovereign in dispensing his mercy because no one deserves it. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Nobody deserves it. His next example is from Exodus 9, the confrontation with Pharaoh. And again, Paul's answer is, it's not unjust for God to reject Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't deserve to be saved. God chooses to have mercy on those whom he desires to have mercy. And so his basic answer here is that God is not unjust. He deals with us not in terms of justice, but in terms of mercy. God chooses to have mercy on some. Second question, beginning at verse 9, why does God still blame us? You know, one of you will say to me, that, why then does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And this time, Paul refuses to answer the question, which indicates the question is really inappropriate here. You know, what are you accusing God of? He's reminding us of that we're talking about God here. And so he uses a very obvious illustration. Verse 20, but who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And then two rhetorical questions to make his point. Verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? And then, verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Basically saying God is God and it's wrong to call God into question. I mean, God created you. Who are you to ask God, why did you create me like this? That's a rejection of God's authority, God's sovereignty. God made us. God has the right to do as he pleases. What God has done is to choose some out of the whole who deserve destruction. Nobody deserves to be saved. They're all destined for destruction. And yet God chooses to save some. We all deserve death. Paul has already made that point in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. Everybody deserves to die. But God chooses to show mercy on some. And it's only when we see what we really deserve that we begin to realize how wonderful God's mercy is. I think that's one of the major reasons why people don't run into churches and accept Christ as Savior. They don't really understand what's wrong with them. They don't see that they're under the sentence of death, that they're under God's condemnation. That's why Paul takes so much effort at the beginning of the book to show that the wrath of God is being revealed against all forms of ungodliness. And he quotes all of those passages about nobody seeks God, nobody deserves any favor from God in chapter 3. We don't really understand what we deserve because of our sin. If we did, we would truly understand God's mercy. Paul supports this with Scripture. He quotes from two prophets. Hosea, quotes that he gives in verses 25 and 26. God's mercy in calling my people who are not my people, I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And then he says, turn to Isaiah, and he quotes verses 27, 28, and 29. You know, if God had just left us alone, if he had not shown mercy, we would have been just like the city of Sodom or the city of Gomorrah. We would have been destroyed. If God had not shown mercy, then none of us would have been saved. We all deserved death, but God showed sovereign mercy. And notice the reappearance of the remnant theme in verse 27. He started this with his basic answer in verse 6, where the question is, you know, has God's word failed? And he answers it by saying, not all Israel is Israel. Not everyone who is descended from Abraham is actually a descendant of Abraham. It's just a remnant. It's a smaller group within the whole that God is dealing with. And he makes this point again in verse 27. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Abraham's descendants, but not all of Abraham's descendants, are elect or shown God's mercy. It's just the remnant. And so that's the point that Paul returns to in verse 27. Why does God still blame us? We deserve to be blamed. We're guilty. If we sin, we have no one to blame but who? Ourselves. If we are saved, we have no one to thank but who? God. That's basically what Paul has been saying throughout this chapter. We have no one to blame but ourselves. We deserve to die. Everyone deserves to die. If anyone is saved, then we should give thanks to God. Then the last questions. What shall we say then? What's wrong with the Jews? Beginning at verse 30. What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Gentile people, pagans, strangers to the covenant promises, people who are completely in the dark about God, are made right with God because they come to God on God's terms by faith in his promise. And so very quickly you find the church becoming more Gentile than it is Jewish, because Gentiles are just flocking in because they're coming on God's terms. They're going to believe the promise. Jewish people who had God's promises and should have believed fail to be made right. They miss out on salvation. Why? Verse 32. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Some Jewish people did come to faith. I mean, the Old Testament is filled with stories of that remnant, people who believed. Abraham believed. David believed. Isaiah believed. Daniel believed. You find Jewish people in the New Testament before the death and resurrection of Christ believing. Zechariah, Elizabeth. But many Jewish people in the Old Testament missed out, as did most Jews in Jesus' day. Most of the Jews in Jesus' day just completely missed it. It's the remnant that is saved that preserved that whole idea of its faith. It's not by works. Most of the Jews in Jesus' day thought that it was physical descent. We're Abraham's children. We're okay. We're descended from Abraham. We're not like the pagan Gentiles. We have a right standing with God. And then they thought that they kept themselves in God's favor by keeping the law and observing rituals, tithing, keeping the Sabbath, coming up with these different rules and laws to be a hedge around God's law. We are Abraham's children. You know, we're not sinners like pagans, like Gentiles. And we will keep ourselves in God's favor by pursuing this good behavior. And so they were offended at Jesus when he came and basically said, "You've got to believe in me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Paul expands this thought in 1 Corinthians, just how people are offended at the Jews are offended at the coming of Christ. "Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the majority of the Jews had recognized that this is God's Redeemer, they wouldn't have crucified him. They would have flocked to him. But they were offended, and they stumbled over him. Now, just a couple of applications in closing. Four thoughts. First of all, I'm impressed with how we see Paul's procedure in Romans 9 on how to handle a thorny question. What does he do? What has he been doing all through the chapter? Where does he get his answers? The scriptures. Over and over, as he's facing a very difficult problem, he keeps saying, "Turn to Genesis, turn to Exodus, turn to Isaiah." Paul starts out talking about his feelings. And they're genuine feelings, and it's legitimate for him to express that. He's grieved over the Jewish people, how they've rejected Christ. But he doesn't work on the basis of his feelings. You know, because I feel that they ought to have a chance, I'm going to make it easy for them. He goes, what does the Scripture say? The Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. That's his source of authority. It's not his feelings. It's not what he would like to see. It's not his tradition. It's what God says in the Scriptures. It's a model for us to follow when faced with difficult questions. Secondly, Romans 9 explains why the Jewish people, through history and today, have not, as a whole, embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Being right with God has nothing to do with race, with nationality. Just because you're descended from Abraham, you're God's chosen people in terms of physical descent. It's all about faith in God's promise. It explains why the majority of Jewish people through history have not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Thirdly, I think that Romans 9 is a warning against all distortions of Paul's teaching on salvation by grace alone through faith alone. He's obviously dealing with this problem where the Jewish people of Paul's day thought that they could pursue a righteousness through works. He explicitly states that at the end of the chapter. Again, he's hammering home what he has taught in Romans 1 through 8, that we're saved by our union with Jesus Christ, a union that is made real by the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship that's entered into and maintained by grace through faith. Salvation is not inherited from Christian parents. I mean, you meet people sometime who say, well, I'm a Christian because my father was a United Methodist minister. Or something, you know, weird like that. My parents, I was brought up being taught, taken to Sunday school. Salvation is not inherited from Christian parents. It doesn't come from membership in a Christian church or a Christian family or participation in Christian rituals, baptism, the Lord's Supper, public worship. Paul, again, is hammering home that it's by God's grace and it's through faith in Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. I think that we need to be very cautious about new perspectives on Paul or new ways of looking at the doctrine of salvation. Saying that Luther and Calvin just completely got it wrong in their reading of Scripture, or that no English translation preserves the truth of what Paul was thinking. Roman Catholic soteriology, liberal moralism, fundamentalist legalism, popular Arminianism, all these forms of works righteousness, it's something that I do to make myself get saved, or once I am saved by grace, that it's something that I keep myself in a right relationship with God, just completely misses what Paul is saying. We need to be very careful to guard against any distortion of Paul's teaching on salvation by grace alone through faith alone. I was impressed this morning in Sunday school as Nathan was teaching on Pilgrim's Progress, where John Bunyan comes to the end of the story of Christian's life, and he rehearses this long section on what the gospel is, taking us back to make sure that we're feeding upon the gospel itself. You don't get the impression at the end of Pilgrim's Progress that Christian is keeping himself saved by keeping himself on the path. He comes to the end, and what he does is rehearse the entire gospel account. Here's Christ who dies for me, and it's by faith in Christ. It's me receiving that righteousness from Christ. Bunyan wants you to understand that the Pilgrim's Progress is one of faith in the gospel. It's not that Christian gets saved at the beginning of the story, and then he keeps himself saved by his faithfulness. Faithfulness will be the outflow. That's how you can tell that Christian is a Christian, because he will persevere. But he makes lots of mistakes, doesn't he? he's deviating here and there, but by God's grace, he's being kept on that path. And then finally, Romans 9 provides a powerful motive for us to fall before God in gratitude for his sovereign mercy and grace. As you read through Romans 9 with all of the difficulties, you should end up with the question, why me? Why am I sitting in a Christian church on a Sunday night when I could be watching whatever? You know, what is it that draws me? You know, what has God done in my life to make me want to study his word, to listen to something on Romans chapter 9? You know, why did I experience God's grace? Why did I experience God's mercy? Reading through Romans 9, I think that you're forced to the same conclusion. If any of us are saved, it's because of the sovereign mercy of God displayed in election and calling, the gifts of faith and of repentance. God chooses to have mercy on some. If any of us are lost, we have no one to blame but ourselves. We deserve it. We've sinned. If we refuse to turn to Christ, we deserve to be lost. Why save me? I don't deserve it. I didn't do anything to get it. I did everything not to get it. I didn't even want it. We're forced to that question, why did God show mercy to me? Let's pray.